What man cannot control, he seeks to destroy. See this in families. See this in churches. If someone cannot control another person or control a group of people, they will annihilate that person with their tongue. And if they come to you and they seek to destroy a relationship with their tongue, you can know that ultimately you'll be the object of their criticism. Happening all the time. I don't have much tolerance in love for people like that. They do it in different ways. You know, I know of a gal who is trying to control people. She's kind of a one-person individual at a time. And what she does is there's a warming up, there's a bonding of the relationship, and if this individual cannot control that party at the time, what they do is they withdraw, they cut off all fellowship and emotional tie, and they leave. This individual leaves other women just reeling. Like, what have I done? What have I said? And she won't come forward and tell them. She'd rather leave them in suspense and destroy them that way because she can't control them. See it all the time. You see it in marriages. I mean, I think of, you know, here's a man that's got to have his way all the time, makes life miserable for his wife. You know, same way, woman's very dominant. And the peace and harmony and what seemingly is just an exhibit of a very sweet, harmonious, godly marriage, it's just very surface. It's, there's no substance to it. And so later on, finally, the party that's being controlled says enough is enough, and they bail out of the marriage. So it's sad, isn't it, you know? We desperately need what we're going to talk about tonight, you know. Kevin, great to see you, buddy. So glad you're here. You know, you guys don't know this guy, Kevin, you know. He's a dear friend, dear brother, and so good to see people here tonight. I appreciate you being here this evening. If you would, take your Bibles and look with me in Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians 3. And if you would follow with me as I read the text, beginning in verse 14. As you may remember, if you've studied Ephesians very significantly at all, you know that this is a prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church of Ephesus, that faith family there. And he says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, I think, first of all, in the way of introduction, it's significant to note that the apostle is not praying for many things for the church here. He has one specific, unique petition, and that is that they might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. Now, there's a fourfold outflow or fruit of this being strengthened with might. And the thing you need to understand from the outset is this is real revival. When you look at the history of the church and you see where God sovereignly, according to his own good pleasure, poured out his Spirit, there are certain things that took place as a result of God's people being strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Listen carefully. The preface of Paul's prayer here for the Ephesians begins with a reason. You'll notice once again, for this reason in verse 14, I bow my knees. He says, for this reason. Now, there's a different view of commentators. For example, like John MacArthur believes that the reason reverts back to verse number 1, which is pointing back to verse, the last few verses of chapter number 2. Some believe that this has to do with the reason there in that verse. Paul says that the reason I am held captive is for preaching the gospel and its benefits for the Gentiles. However, there are other commentators that believe that the reason speaks of the advantage that the gospel affords them in the previous verse, verse 13, which is to encourage them not to lose heart. For this reason, this is why I pray. Now, listen carefully. In the light of all that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has taken the initiative to accomplish for the Gentiles, Paul is moved to drop to his knees. He says in the text here that he might offer up a prayer on their behalf that they would enter into the dimension of the benefits of the gospel. That they might, through that dimension, fully grasp with all the saints certain things, which we'll look at in a moment. Listen, his posture in prayer, even though it was physical, was not superficial. As he sees the need and is moved by the reason, he is moved genuinely to literally drop to his knees in petition and subsequent praise. We see that. Listen, the prayer here that Paul prays possesses both petition and praise. Paul's request that the Ephesians might be strengthened with might in the inner man first, and then he offers up thanks to the Father toward the end of the chapter, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Now today, or this evening, we're going to look at the prayer of Paul. This is rich. This invigorates and encourages your heart. Verse 15 reveals the impartiality of God as he is a father both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. You see, the whole theme, as Martin Lloyd-Jones brings out there in the book of Ephesians, and he's right on, is that God in Christ has joined both Jew and Gentile together. This is a glorious mystery, yea, even a reality. From both groups, he has called his elect and united them together. The scripture says here, as the whole family of God in heaven and in earth. Listen carefully. Therefore, the phrase here refers to the common bond of all who have been reconciled with the Father through Christ. It does not refer to God giving each of his children individual names, but rather it encompasses all of his people, all the body of Christ, being under the name of God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks like this, as one commentator listed. The expression is taken from the custom in a family where all bear the name of the head of the family. And the meaning is that all in heaven and on earth are united under one head and constitute one community, one faith family. Now bear with me here. We'll get to the real substance in a moment, and something that's very practical, okay? But when you look at Paul's petition, brethren, you might get the impression that he is asking for multiple blessings here in this prayer. But it's only one petition. It's only praying for one thing. His request is that they might be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. You see, the petition is for the inner man of every believer, that it would be, listen, quickened, enlightened to grasp four specific spiritual realities. And when we talk about outpourings of the Holy Spirit, when you come into an atmosphere and it is a legitimate work of God, friend, you see these things not only manifest, but they are abounding, which we'll look at in a moment. This is what I would bring under the title of the riches of His glory. Just a part of it, but these are the riches of His glory. When the Father grants this request of being strengthened with might by the Spirit, the saints in Ephesus will experience more conscious awareness of four eternal realities. You say, now what are they? You keep alluding to them, you bring us up to them, and you don't tell us what they are. In the text here, here they are. First of all, is that Christ will dwell in their heart by faith. In other words, it's not a matter-of-fact profession. It's not like, well, I know all that theologically, that Christ dwells in my heart. Friend, we are talking about something here that is radically subjective. Where, I mean, literally, you know and you feel and you sense the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ thriving in your heart. The reality of Himself. Secondly, you will experience a rooting and a grounding in love. And we'll look at this later on, but friend, this speaks of an all-encompassing love. You love your mate with a whole different spiritual dimension. You love your children with a greater degree of sacrifice. You love the saints of God with indescribable love. And you love people that normally you despise and you have contempt for with a love that is nothing short of supernatural. It's phenomenal. That's what he's talking about here. It's unbelievable what the Spirit does when he comes and strengthens us with his might. The third thing is, the other reality, is a spiritual comprehension of the love of Christ. Once again, not cerebral, not academic, but something that is life-giving. I mean, it's just that experience all over again of the love of God being poured out abundantly in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth reality is a total domination of God in your life. Do you know there is a dimension of spirituality where you literally feel like you are being dominated, controlled by the Almighty? And you like it. You like it. In spite of all your warts and idiosyncrasies and sins and battles and struggles and indulgences, you like it to be dominated by God. You'll note that while Paul never uses the term revival, this is what he's describing. This is what we're after, isn't it? We're talking about revivals. Now, we're not talking about necessarily spiritual awakenings. Awakenings are more characterized by miraculous conversions on a wide-scale level. But we're talking about the people of God. All of a sudden, they just become profoundly animated by the Holy Spirit. There's such a sense of God in their life. Christ is rich. He's beautiful. They love people indescribably and immeasurably. And then they're just filled with all the fullness of God. You get a hold of that. Filled not only with God, but with all the fullness of God. So in giving overview of the text now, let's look at the teaching of these verses, and I'll give you three things again tonight to keep us within our allotted time, which is 40 minutes. You said, I still don't understand. Well, I forgot to tell you this morning. All right? Number one is the need for effectual prayer. Now, look at Ephesians 3, verse 14, and then skip over to verse 16. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and here is what I'm praying for you. The object of my request is that he would grant you. And brothers and sisters, he's not mouthing words here. When he falls to his knees, he's driven. There's passion in prayer. I remind you once again, you all know this, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And many believers today, they don't even pray, much less they don't pray long enough to ever enter into this dimension of prayer that's effectual, fervent prayer. But Paul is praying. And here's what I want you to understand. The apostle was a praying man. Listen to this. His lifestyle of prayer revealed how weak he knew he was in effecting change in the Ephesians. Apostle? Had seen the Lord? Definitely an apostle? Had so much education under his belt? So many spiritual experiences, and God had meshed it with his spirit through all this persecution and enduring suffering for the cross. And yet Paul still knew how desperately needy he was of God. Listen, here's the application. He was aware that what he had written to them and prayed for them would be in vain unless the Spirit strengthened them to lay hold of these glorious realities. The question is, do we have the same confidence in prayer? In other words, effectual fervent prayer is not the result of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and guilting yourself into praying more loudly. No, friend, what drives effectual fervent prayer is you see the need. Remember the prophet in the Old Testament, you know, the object of his eye affected his heart. And as one man said, I think it was Dr. Stephen Olford, where there is no perception, there is no intercession. So what constrains us in prayer is that we see the need. We get beyond our critical tongue and our concern, quote unquote, our concern for society. And all of a sudden we enter into the need of people. We feel with them. And Paul is feeling it. The question is, do we pray? Do we know anything of our utter weakness? Is our prayerlessness an acknowledgement that we are too? Have you thought about this? Is your prayerlessness an acknowledgement that you are too dependent on you? Let me remind you that prayer is the language of the poor, the poverty-stricken, and those who posture themselves as beggars when they pray secure the strength of the Spirit. We're weak. He's strong. That's how we secure strength. But sadly, if we don't pray, it's an acknowledgement that we're strong and we don't need him. We don't need his help. Paul prayed often for the Ephesians. His ongoing pleas for them revealed his continued dependence on the Lord. Consider, friend, listen, how often he prayed. He prayed for them in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 through 23, when he asked God to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation for their spiritual advantage in knowing the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, of his inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward them. That in itself was revival. Then he prays again here in Ephesians 3 for their spiritual understanding, that through an enabling of the Spirit they might be able to grasp the divine benefits that he mentions for their walk with God. And then he continues in Ephesians chapter number 6 when he says in verse 18, he tells them that he's praying always with all prayer and supplication for all the saints. How about that? this is the thing that I want to underscore in passing. Don't miss it. Paul prayed. He prayed because he recognized his inability to effect change, and he prayed faithfully because he continued to be consciously aware of his helplessness. What a work of grace to not only be continuously reminded, but you're entering into a dimension in your own life where you see yourself as exceedingly weak and you desperately need God. There's no way that our preaching and any attempt of religious manipulation can cause people to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. This is why we need God. And this is why Paul is praying, pleading in earnest prayer, God, do something for these people. Strengthen them with Your Spirit. If there's one thing that I'm disappointed in the present day church, is churches are not houses of prayer. My church, my house, shall be called a house of prayer for all people. It's not a house of preaching. It's not a house of music. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And just because you meet in your home groups, or you meet on Wednesday night as a church, or you meet on Sunday and you say some prayers, weave them into the service, friend, doesn't make you a praying church. It's when there's such a deep sense of your helplessness and you cast yourself upon the omnipotence of God. While we might not like to hear this, I believe that we pray, we pay tribute to our own self-sufficiency when we do not pray. So therefore, we desperately need to wean ourselves off of what we think or feel or what we can do in order for God to take the scene and do something supernaturally powerful. So before we move on, remember this. Casual prayer doesn't get us very far. It's earnest prayer. It's getting beyond words. Say, words? No, we still articulate words, friend. But all of a sudden, there's a dead seriousness. There is such a sense of desperation. It's like Ravenhill said, it's true, friend. God does not answer prayer. He answers desperate prayer. And as we said this morning, if you could only see what's going on in the invisible realm behind the things that we battle in life, it would give us more incentive to pray. Because we know that those things, the contour of those courses, will never change, never alter until we learn how to engage in this dimension of effectual, fervent prayer. Paul is praying, and he's praying earnestly for them. Secondly, the second point is the need of the Spirit's enablement. The need of the Holy Spirit's enablement. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16 and the second part of the verse. Once again, here is the prayer, the petition that he expresses before the throne of God, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, very briefly here, throughout Paul's letters to churches and individuals, he uses, have you noticed, such phrases as by the Spirit, through the Spirit, in the Spirit. His letters are just immersed with that, friend. And I'm just going to highlight a few verses just here in the Epistle of Ephesians for you. And see how he is so conscious that the Spirit must do the work, that he desperately needs the Spirit. For example, Ephesians 2 and verse 22, he speaks of the people of God being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Ephesians 3 and verse 5,
He addresses this experience that is revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The verse that we're looking at here is Ephesians 3 and verse 16, that they might be strengthened with might through the Spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 5 and verse 18, and be not drunk with wine when it's excess, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6 and verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Ephesians 6 and verse 18, we're to take on the whole armor of God that we might pray in the Spirit, all the spirit of prayer and supplication. You see, he is ever conscious of his desperate need of the Holy Spirit's power. And we say that so matter-of-factly, don't we? But do we really need the Holy Spirit? By the way, I don't know where your view is on the Holy Spirit. But listen, friend, you may be a cessationist. You say, well, what is that, a cessationist? They believe that the sign gives all that's over. And that's fine. If that's what you believe, that's fine. But listen, friend, you can hold that position. And it doesn't mean still, though, that you don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Ghost. And you don't have to be a charismatic or a Pentecostal to believe that. But I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we need today. Our great need of the hour is the preaching of the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, have you ever heard someone describe the enabling of the Holy Spirit? Whether it was a minister, whether it was a layperson, when they shared, they testified to the work of the Spirit and they said, I can't explain it, but it's like words fill my mouth as I was witnessing that was beyond me. I mean, there was such extraordinary liberty and such a sense of God and indescribable boldness, you know. I just can't explain it. It's the Spirit's help. Spurgeon said, rarely did he ever have a sense of aloneness in the pulpit. He said, I felt as if through the help of the Spirit that the Lord Jesus was standing right there with me, validating everything I preached. Isn't that refreshing? We're talking about something subjective, brethren. This is something, it's not just an academic, theological thing. It's something subjective, experimental. So I ask you, is there a need for the Spirit's enablement? That's what drives our petition. And then thirdly, and this is so encouraging to me, is the need of experimental reality. The need of experimental reality. Remember, if God does a work by his Spirit to strengthen them in the inner man, there are four things that will take place. You know what they are? First of all, verse 17, Christ will dwell in their hearts through faith. The Spirit comes, he stimulates faith. It becomes so powerful that all of a sudden Christ becomes so real. And he dwells in their hearts. You will notice the word that refers to something previous that has occurred when he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The matter that the word points to is the work of the Spirit. It's all contingent upon being strengthened by the Spirit. Listen, he makes Christ real. It's a marvelous thing, brethren, when the Holy Spirit comes and makes one keenly aware that Jesus is in the midst. And sadly, there are so many believers today that have never had that dimension, never had that sense that Jesus was in the midst. You want to know something? It's like contrast the difference between Jim Baker and John Wesley. Jim Baker, who was the head of PTL in Charlotte, North Carolina, said, "I saw God and I felt good about myself." John Wesley said, "When I saw God, I saw hell," because he saw himself. But I tell you, friend, when there's that thick sense of the presence of God in the midst that Jesus is moving among his people, nobody's boasting. Nobody's glorying in what they've done. You're pressed to the ground, but I'll tell you, you are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because I rejoice in the fact that God has taken pleasure in visiting me and his people. Interestingly, we know that we have the person of Jesus resident within, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Yes, but what does Paul refer to when he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? Listen, here's what I believe he's addressing. He is speaking of a spirit-wrought awareness which entails an enlivening of our faith. I mean, it's faith just not dormant, you know, but I mean, all of a sudden it just springs to life, and it's a vehicle to make Christ so real to us. That's the first thing. Secondly, he says that you, being rooted and grounded in love. The love here mentioned, you'll notice, is not qualified. Doesn't say, well, you're going to love God more, and that's the only relationship it will affect. Or you're going to love your family more. No, friend, it encompasses everything. All of a sudden you say, it's strange. I have the capacity of loving my enemies. I mean, I can't explain it, but my heart's just drawn out. I mean, I don't see the warts and the glitches in their character. I'm looking beyond that. I see something that's worthy of honor. Listen. The idea here is that the grace of love, notice that phrase, the grace of love has been so firmly planted in our hearts that it affords a dimension of love that extends to all relationships, not just to God, not just to my fellow man, but both to the saved and the unregenerate. I love them the way Christ does. Don't you love the prospects of revival? Can you imagine coming to a church like that? People not focused on the problems of the church. I mean, they just enjoy God. It's like that guy, you know, wandering in the fields over there during the revival, the outpouring of the Spirit in Wales, and some guy comes up, and obviously he's not touched by the revival, he's not encountered God, but he walks out in the field to him, he said, "Did you see who was at the meetings?" And what it was is there was some people who came to the meetings that he didn't approve of, you know, that he was critical of. And this guy looked at him and said, "I saw nothing except the glory of God. I saw nothing." To become so entranced, so enraptured with God that, man, these people that you've got these differences with, I mean, it just fade into oblivion. I mean, all you can see is Christ and his glory. I'm not reading anything into this, friend. We've not even touched the hem of the garment as far as the spiritual reality of what Paul's praying here. But there's a dimension of love that is nothing short of supernatural. It's way beyond you. It's other. It's other. It's from another world. And it's brought to us by the Spirit. And then listen, notice another thing. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, which is the width and length and depth and height. What's he talking about? Verse 19, he goes on to say, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You know what? That first know there, he's not talking about intellectualism. Not talking about sitting in a classroom and being taught on how much Jesus loves you. He's talking about something that is after the Spirit. It's a spiritual love that surpasses the intellect. The word comprehend there, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, means to spiritually perceive or grasp a dimension of Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. He was underscoring that the vastness of such an infinite love is explored by faith and by the Spirit's work. And once again, I reiterate the words of Matthew Henry that I shared with you this morning. Wherever Christ dwells, he swells. His influence becomes more and more pronounced in your life. And then number four, look at the fourth reality that comes as a result of being strengthened with might by his Spirit, is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now you get a load of this one. This will really excite you, okay? I don't want you to run the aisles tonight. Just you know, be a little more composed, okay? But let this sink into your heart. Sink deep down into your hearing. The reality is that the Ephesians and each of us might know the richness of the person of God himself. You have no idea who's for you. That in itself, if you ever came to a spiritual understanding, a perception of how much God is for you, I mean, your life may have been characterized by a valley of dry bones, but I want to tell you something, friend, it's going to come together in a heartbeat. You're going to know what it is to be spiritually energized. And it far surpasses the bunny. To think that God took the initiative to send his Son into the world is to not only redeem us, but to give us, listen, the fullness of himself is unbelievable. Listen, to think that the very God in whom we move and breathe and have our being has given us such a promise. And what is the promise? Once again, look at verse number 19. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, what does this mean? We're almost finished. Listen, Paul says that we might be filled with God. Once again, what a thought. But to be enabled to encounter God is an awesome token of love for us. But then Paul prays that that feeling would advance to a measure of fullness. This is an interesting insight from Al Barnes. Listen to what he says. It is a favorite word with Paul. He speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles. Romans 11 verse 25. The fullness of time. Galatians 4 4. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1 23. The fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. The fullness of the Godhead in Christ. Colossians 1 19 and Colossians 2 and verse 9. It means here, though, that you may have the richest measures of listen to this now, the richest measures of divine consolation and blessing in the divine presence of God himself, that you might partake of the entire enjoyment of God in the most ample measure in which he bestows his favors on his people. In other words, friend, God says, the greatest blessing I can give you is the manifestation of myself. To be filled with all the fullness of God. Not just be filled with God, but all the fullness. Get a load of it. So we wrap it up. Here's the conclusion. It is a fitting conclusion that we mention once again that this is what you see in revival and spiritual awakening. You look at the first great awakening in North America under Whitfield and Edwards. You look at the second great awakening under men like Edward Payson and Azahel Nettleton. You look at the Kentucky Revival, which affected Canada also. You look at global awakenings, friend. Specifically, I believe the Reformation, this year's the Reformation, was nothing more than a manifestation of God's glory and power. It was an awakening. Friend, it's amazing whether it's on a small scale or a larger scale where entire countries are affected globally. These four things are always characteristic of revival. Jesus becomes precious. He's felt. You love with an unbelievable love, even your enemies. And you experience, you encounter all the fullness of God. One of the problems today in Christianity is we've taken the supernaturalness out of it. We're not talking about mysticism. We're not talking about something that's hocus pocus. We're not talking about something that's radically subjective, that has no biblical basis. But we're talking about, friend, a work of the Spirit that's validated by the Word of God, but it is nothing short of supernaturally distinct. That's what we need today. But it's not going to come until our churches become houses of prayer. And I want y'all to pray for us, pray for our church. I think it can be traced back, the fact that Providence Gospel Church in Tuscumbia, Alabama, is probably more characterized by prayerlessness because of their preacher. Do I pray? Yes. But do I know anything of this dimension of prayer? I want to know it. I want to know it. But here's a sure-tell sign. Every time we have a group together to pray, is I'll say to them Sunday morning before we even start our service, who has special prayer requests? I'm not blaming our people or anything. Listen, once again, I say this to ask you to pray, and I love our people, but nobody has anything to say. A lot of times they don't have anything to say. And I told them the other day, I reproved them lovingly. I said, brethren, if you've got nothing to share with the group, I mean, nothing at all, I wonder, is there a sparseness on your own personal prayer list if you have one at all? Because when we gather as saints, we ought to be believing God for something. We ought to be engaging in corporate prayer. And this is a worthy thing to pray for. God, strengthen your church. My prayer for you tonight is that the church here and the churches in this area would be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that they might know these eternal realities that are characteristic of a mighty movement of God. That's my prayer. I think it's wonderful, you know, that we serve, you know, we cook, we have meals, fellowship. That's needed, friend. We don't minimize the importance of that. I think it's wonderful that we have a strong pulpit ministry and preaching and teaching the Word of God. But I'm asking you, is everything in your church sustained by prayer? Of an effectual, fervent prayer sort? Is it? Let's be honest. So here's the invitation tonight. Would you pray with me? Would some of you men, some of you ladies, spontaneously, doesn't have to be long, nobody should monopolize our prayer time here at the end of the service, but as God leads you, would you pray specifically for the need of God making your church and your family and your life an epistle of effectual fervent prayer? Would you? And perhaps you might want to just lean over and pray as a group. Maybe two or three of you just pray together, just among yourselves. But if you feel led, you might want to stand or you sit. But if God's prompting right now, let's pray together. and ask God to move and work and give us this type of manifestation of His Spirit. Let's pray together.